Please take your Bibles and turn with me to John 17, John 17, 1 through 5. I know many of us have gone off to catch one last taste of summer on this Labor Day weekend. We've been left behind with the baggage here, but we trust that the Lord Jesus is here with us, two or three gathered in His name. May our time be sweet. John 17, 1 through 5. Is the focus of our attention as we're hiking through the Gospel of John. John 17, 1. These things Jesus spoke, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all mankind, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, glorify me together with yourself, Father, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we've sung of that grand project of your bringing many sons to glory. And we see the Lord Jesus Christ near that final climactic lift as he will go to the cross. And we ask that you would give us ears to hear what he's saying and eyes to see the significance of it. So come, Holy Spirit, dig ears for us, open eyes for us, even give me a mouth, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Well, on May 7 of 1915, the cruise ship Lusitania was sunk 11 miles off the coast of Ireland by a German submarine U-boat. She went down real fast, her hull plunging quickly to rest at the bottom of the sea at a depth of 300 feet. There were 1,198 souls that went down with her, and salvage and exploration of the wreck weren't easy. Now understand that this was pre-scuba tank days, and sea divers wearing heavy iron helmets and boots would be let down with two lifelines into the deep sea. One lifeline would be a hollow air hose for sending them air from the surface, and the second would be a sturdy cable for eventually lifting them back up to the surface. Now, in those days, the diver who went down was totally dependent on the captain on the surface who sent them down. Let's just say that the one deep below needed to fully trust the one supporting above. And we could say that this is a crude sketch of the Lord Jesus Christ having come down from the Father's side in heaven to the wreckage of fallen humanity on the earth. That's the way the Gospel of John begins. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and the Word descended, became flesh, and dwelt among us. And Jesus came on a salvage mission to rescue a precious load of souls for God. So here in John 17, we see the Lord Jesus pausing before his grand final redemptive maneuver. And he's asking his Father to fully help him and fully support him in this great salvage project. Here in John 17, we're still in the upper room. We've seen chapters 13 through 16. In the upper room, we could say Jesus gave the best of sermons. And now we see after that sermon in John 17, he gives the best of prayers. That's a good pattern for us. Never we would speak the word of God to follow it up with prayer. It's a model for us all. So here in John 17, then, we could take this chapter as we look at it, could divide it into three sections. First section is verses 1 through 5. We'll look at that this morning. Jesus prays for himself. Second section is verses 6 through 19. Jesus prays for his 11 disciples. Third section is 20 through 26. Jesus prays for his worldwide church. We'll focus on verses 1 through 5, where Jesus prays for himself. We'll do it under five main headings this morning, each according to the five verses. So come on with me, first of all, to verse 1. We see living for the Father's glory. It says, Jesus, lifting up his eyes to heaven, said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Here with this prayer, Jesus is consecrating himself for a priestly work. He's going to offer up himself as the sacrifice. And before he does this, in the upper room, he lifts up his eyes to heaven. He looked outside. If he was in the upper room, a window, maybe he looked and he could see the stars. You see, he was seeking to escape the earthly fixation so he could have a heavenly concentration. His eyes were used as ladders, we could say, to get up to heavenly things. Now, I realize we may have children. We've told them to close their eyes because that's reverence. You realize there's nowhere in Scripture that calls us to close our eyes in prayer. Nowhere in the Bible. In fact, to the contrary, we think of Jesus praying, his eyes were open. Jesus prayed typically with his eyes wide open. Think of John 11 and verse 41, Jesus at Lazarus' tomb, he prays to the Father, and it says he raised up his eyes. Or in Mark 7:34, he stands before a deaf man. And it says, as he prays, and it's about to say, Ephphatha, be opened, it says, looking up to heaven. He looked to heaven. Why? Because that's a location from which help must come. Daniel did the same thing in Daniel chapter 6 in Babylon. He swung his windows open three times a day and looked to Jerusalem. What was in Jerusalem? That was the house of God. That's where God was, the source of his help. So Jesus looking up to heaven, he utilized a visual aid to help his mind escape from the cloistered earthly prison. I think it's well for us to do the same, that we might, with our eyes, be instructed to fly to our Maker, the sustainer, the upholder of the heavens and the earth, because he's the one who's able to send packages down to us. Angels carrying them. Angels ascend and descend from heaven, giving us help. Or he can just rain it down directly from heaven. And Jesus starts his prayer this way, Father. The Greek word is pater. In the Aramaic, Jesus spoke probably in the upper room, it was Abba. We have 21 prayers of the Lord Jesus in the New Testament, and every time he addresses God as Abba, except one time, and that's in Matthew 26 when he was on the cross just in a few hours, and what does he say? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why different there? Because the precious Son now on the cross has become the sin bearer. And he's not addressing God as a compassionate Father. He's addressing him as a just judge against sin, whose wrath will come on him. But here it's Father. Father, he says, the hour has come. Now, all throughout the Gospel of John, since Cana, woman, my hour has not come at the wedding. We've always heard, the hour hasn't come, the hour hasn't come, all throughout John. But now we see, then it was at a distance. But here, the appalling moment has come. The hour has come. We're at the hinge, at the pivot, at the turning point of human history. Now, the destinies of men will be determined, because Jesus is on a mission. Father, he says, the hour has come. That, the purpose here, that the Son may glorify you. Jesus' mission was not that my will would be done, but that the Father's will would be done. That's why Jesus came. Not to seek His welfare, His pleasure, His praise, but to seek the Father's praise. Jesus prays here not for praise from the world or pleasure in the world, but He prays that His Father would be praised, that the Son may glorify you. See, Jesus came and He breathes and He hungers to do one thing. And what is it? It's to glorify the Father. It's to attract praise to His Father. It's to beam adoring attention onto His Father. How? By fulfilling His mission. When Jesus was at the well with the woman, they thought He was thirsty and hungry. He says, I have bread you know not of, for my food is to do the will of my Father who is in heaven. Shouldn't that be our food too? And our purpose as well? That's why we breathe, Paul says later, Romans 11, for from Him, God, through Him, to Him are all things. May He be forevermore praised. That's the mission in our life. That Jesus' mission was that the Son may glorify the Father. This is so different from our default setting. When we think of what we think about, we have a default setting in our hearts that say it's all about me. But no, to the contrary, Jesus, the Son, whom we're to imitate, said it's all about Him. It's all about the Father. But so different from us. And everything that happens, we reflexively calculate. What is this circumstance going to bring to me by way of pleasure or pain? We calculate the amount of praise or benefit something might bring to me. Just instinctive. For instance, right now, if someone stood up as a shooter and began shooting in this auditorium, all of us would reflexively what? Get down and hide so that we can preserve who? Me. That's just reflex to preserve ourselves. But you think of those bodyguard, secret service agents who are trained to be contrary to their default setting. They are trained to have reflexes that when there's a gunshot, what did they reflexively leap to? Not to cover themselves and shield themselves, but to shield Him, the president. Why? Because as far as their lives are concerned, as agents of the president, it's all about Him. I am here to lay down my life for Him. That is why I breathe. That is my purpose. And that's why Jesus came and breathed. His purpose was that He would glorify the Father. And you know what? That's to be our purpose as well, to live like Jesus, not to bring praise and glory for ourselves, but for our Father. See, in Christ, my mission, your mission, is not to glorify me, it's to glorify the Father. We see Jesus doing that this very night. He has this mission. And there's this point, it says in 18:1 that Jesus is going to cross the brook Kidron. He's going to leave the upper room, He's going to cross the brook Kidron. And that's crossing the Rubicon. Because once He crosses that brook Kidron, they're going to seize Him in Gethsemane. They're going to take Him to Caiaphas' court. He's going to stand before Pilate. He's going to be at a pillar. He's going to hang. But for Jesus, it's not about Him. It's about glorifying His Father, doing the work that His Father has called Him to do. He's going to suffer and He's going to die. But look at Jesus here. He doesn't recoil from this. That's what I would do. He doesn't run from this. He doesn't get embittered by it. He doesn't get resentful to God for it. Instead, He says, I was born for this. That's why I came in Bethlehem. Not for me. To glorify my Father. To take up my cross. And you know what? That's why we were born too. We're sons of God now. We've been born again. And it says of us in Ephesians 1, 5 and following, we were predestined for the adoption as sons. What for? To the praise of His glorious grace. It's not for us to get bags of pleasure in this life. We've been born again as sons to the praise of His glorious grace. So we're sons who are willing to lay down our lives for our Father. That's why we live, that's why we breathe. I saw this last Monday. My wife and I, we went to Bremen, Indiana for that memorial service. And John Heaney and his wife, about 10 months ago, Josie was tapped on the shoulder in October. And she was told by God, basically, Josie, I have a mission for you. And it's to take up and carry a cancer cross for about a year, and then you're going to die. And John, you're going to carry her through all that. You're going to watch your dear one, the light of your eyes. You're going to watch her suffer and die. And that was their assigned mission. And I've known some who've gone through that, who got bitter and resentful for such an assignment. But I heard John pray on Monday, just a few hours after he buried his bride. He said this. He stood, actually. He stood and he says, God has just taken the desire of my eyes. And even though he felt like Mrs. Job, I just want to curse God and die for what's happened. Instead, he basically said, the Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. And here's what John said. God is no less deserving of praise for taking Josie from us than he is for giving her to us, especially when we think of what he has taken her to himself, with eternal pleasures at his right hand. So what of us? What mission have you been tapped on the shoulder? What pain, sorrow, suffering has Providence called you to encounter? We should throw off the bitterness and throw off the resentment and say, this is why I was born. Like Jesus says, Father, the hour has come that the Son may glorify you. That's why we live, why we breathe. You know, this changes everything. The hour has come. This changes everything in our hourly decision making. What we make our decisions on the basis of how I might get pampered this hour, or how I might best praise God this hour. In our decision making, in our marriages, even in our families, we wonder. There's something in young people today that says, I don't want to have children because they're a bother and I'll have to serve. Really? Really, is there not a mission that we have to image God and to be like God? Lord, in my parenting, may I glorify you. My churchmanship, how about that? How do I glorify God in my churchmanship? Glorifying Him. Do I come to church to seek my needs and my preferences? Or do I come to church seeking to serve and sacrifice for others? How do I glorify God in my tribulations? Going through them now, aren't you? To count it all joy, because somehow this is a mission God has given to me, that even in my tribulations and sufferings, I can glorify Him. You see this in this first point, living for the Father's glory. But come on to the second point, and that is saving with sovereign authority. Verse 2, saving with sovereign authority. Even as you gave Him authority over all mankind, that to all whom you have given Him, He may give eternal life. See, the Father gave Him authority, it says, over all flesh. In other words, Jesus says, you've positioned me to represent the whole human race in what I'm about to do. One commentator says, the authority of the covenant head was now placed on Him in the place of fallen Adam. The first Adam had the authority to represent all of mankind. And what did he do? He signed a declaration of war against God by his disobedience. It's like Franklin Delano Roosevelt. He represented all of America when after Pearl Harbor, he signed a declaration of war against Japan. One man for all, representing the authority. And now Jesus is, he says, he has the authority over all flesh. He comes as the last Adam. He is representing all flesh. Now, all mankind was doomed by the first Adam's disobedience. But here in Christ, he has the authority, just like that other Adam, to represent all mankind. And now all mankind will be rescued and salvaged by Jesus' act of obedience. You've given me authority over all flesh. Adam in the garden doomed us. But Jesus now, even in the Garden of Gethsemane, and saying, not my will, but yours be done. Jesus is going to rescue us. Ryle says this, the keys of heaven are in Jesus' hands, an authority that's been given to him. The salvation of mankind is at his disposal. He can go down into the depths of a sinful, dark, cold, sunken world, and he has the keys to unlock whatever soul God gives to him to bring them new life. But not all will be salvaged, and all will be rescued, even though he has authority over all mankind. The truth is that though salvation is offered to all, it's only received by a few, which is the inevitable tragedy of God's mercy. Not all will come to him. In fact, it's really all under God's sovereignty as well. Not all will come because God hasn't chosen all. Paul says in Romans 9:22 that some are snatched, vessels of mercy snatched from the fire, but others are left behind as vessels of wrath. Christ will save the vessels of mercy. The vessels of wrath will be passed by. Look, it says in 2b, that all whom you've given him, to them he may give eternal life. Who? All? No, all of whom you've given me. See, here we see in this passage another assertion of the Lord Jesus in John, that his mission to come is not to salvage all who fell with Captain Adam's folly and plunged into death, but he has come to salvage and rescue a list of some whom the Father has given to him. My wife sent me a couple of weeks ago to the grocery store with a list. And I look at the list and I'm searching for and finding. And this is what Jesus comes to do. 2b, it says, that all whom you have given him, to them he may give eternal life. What's he referring to? The elect. In fact, Jesus has spoken about this earlier in John, hasn't he? In John chapter 6, 37, all that the Father gives to me will come to me. And he says, it is his will that of all he's given me, I'll lose none. None left in the shelf. We could say none left in the depths of a fallen wreckage of humanity. See, the Father gave Jesus, that merciful deep sea diver, having come down from the right hand of the majesty on high, as Aaron read in Philippians 2. And he came to the wreckage of humanity. He came to rescue and salvage souls. That was his mission. And the list, what was the list? What would you say the list was? The book of life, the list. It's referred to in Revelation 13:8. Names found written in the book of the Lamb. The book of life, written when? Before the foundation of the world. So the point is, think of this imagery. Jesus, the deep sea diver, coming down, finding among the wreckage, the Lusitania-like wreckage of humanity through the seaweed. He finds, there he is. And takes from his hose the breath of life, new life he gives, born again. And they're raised up to be with the Father. New life. It reminds us of Chronicles of Narnia. Aslan coming to the witch's courtyard, these petrified statues, and what does he do? He breathes into them, and they're given new life. You see, Jesus has saving, sovereign authority. He's come with the authority the Father has given to him to save. Point number three now. having seen living for the Father's glory and saving with sovereign authority. Now consider knowing God for eternity. Knowing God for eternity. Jesus had said that he was given authority over all flesh that he might give them eternal life. But as we look at here of knowing God for eternity, let me ask you this. What is eternal life anyway? What is it? Eternal life. Is it just an all expense paid forever vacation in paradise where we'll enjoy endless rest and amusement? Is that what eternal life is? Some of us, and you were in Hawaii, that glorious time. It's Alaska, wonderful vacation. Even some now are in the Upper Peninsula, just chilling. Is that what eternal life is? No. Jesus says this. This is eternal life. That they might know you. That's eternal life. Not just eternal chilling. It's eternal knowing of God. That they might know you, the only true and living God. Eternal life, listen to me. It is not just basking in pleasure. It's knowing God. And you know what? If we've been born again, we have eternal life. And you know what? We can know God, start knowing God even now. It says in John 3:16, God so loved the world, he gave his only Son. Whoever believes upon him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Have you believed on him? Then you have. You have it already. Starting now. Later on in John 3, whoever believes in him has eternal life. Whoever does not believe in him, the wrath of God is on him. If we believe in him now, we have eternal life. And having eternal life is more than forever quantity. It is we have a life of a certain spiritual quality. We have eternal life now. John 10:10, you will have life and you will have it abundantly. So we have now really the foretaste of paradise restored. In fact, each day, you know what? This is eternal life, that they might know you. Listen, we can know God. Just like those on the first Lord's Day, those guys on the road to Emmaus, Jesus walked with them. He communed with them. They knew God in the cool of the day in the Garden of Eden. In the cool of the day, God walked with Adam and Eve. They knew God. And you know what? We already have the beginnings, the foretaste of paradise restored. We can now know God, knowing God. This is eternal life, that they might know you, Jesus says. Knowing God is what the philosophers call the summum bonum, the quest for the highest good. And we find that if we know God through Christ, and we can anchor our souls right here. This is the highest good, to know God. The ancients spoke about this, knowing God. This is where it's at. This is the great find. Jeremiah says, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But he said, let him who boast in this. You know what it is? That he understands and that he knows me. That's the Holy Grail. Acquiring it. To know God. Augustine. He said, we are restless till we find our rest in him. And in him we find joy and delight and contentment that can be found nowhere else. Knowing God. This is eternal life. That they might know you. Isn't there a book out there called Knowing God? We studied it about 10 years ago in Sunday school class by J.I. Packer. In that book, Packer talks about knowing God and speaks about how it satisfies our every yearning, our ever longing. He writes about Marie Antoinette, who had a fever. And while she was fevered, her complaint was this: nothing tastes. What a miserable thing that there'd be no taste. Can't taste anything. In fact, Solomon, the man who had everything, he had that same fever. Nothing tastes, because he had wine, woman, wealth, anything the world had. But what did he say? Vanity.
bland, tasteless. There's nothing in this world that satisfies except knowing God. You see, the Christian never has Marie Antoinette's fever, which is nothing tastes, because as a Christian, we find a home in the lap of God, the God whom we call Abba Father. We can know Him. And in knowing God, we can know an exhilaration that catches our imagination, that exhilarates our soul, like it says in Psalm 16:11, O Lord, in Thy presence is fullness of joy. O Lord, at Thy right hand there are pleasures forever. This is what my soul craves. This exhilarates my soul. This is why Jesus says, eternal life. I give them eternal life. And what is eternal life? That is to know You. Let me get real practical. Let's say that Donald Trump was impeached. Okay? And let's say he was driven out of the White House and Mike Pence replaces him. And then the next day, you get an invitation to the White House. And you think, nobody, me? I get an invitation to the White House? And then you go and you, to your shock, it's not just for a photo op that you're just some West Michigan prop who's there. But instead, after the photos, he sends everybody else out but you. And there you are, you and Mike Pence, the president of the United States. He sits down in a chair, a wingback chair, next to you sitting in the sofa. And there, he divulges his upcoming policies for the next 2 years. And he asks for your assistance. And he asks if you would be available for collaboration when you are needed, kind of like being the Kelly Conway of his White House now. You see, you have now come to what? To know Mike Pence. To know the president. He's brought you into his inner circle. And he pledges there to supply your every daily provision with whatever assignment he gives you, whatever mission, I'll take care of you. Now, if that were the case, your bland, drab, grinded out life, it's radically changed now, isn't it? Because you know the president of the United States, and he knows you. You know, that's what it means in a small, faint way to know God. Your life is new. It's sparkling. It's exhilarating. When we enter into this relationship that is calculated to thrill a man's soul. This is eternal life, which we have. To know God. Packer says this. It's not just knowing Mike Pence, he says. It's to know the Almighty Creator. To know the Lord of hosts, before whom the nations are a drop in the bucket. He comes to you, and he begins to talk to you through the words of the Scriptures. As you read the words of the Scriptures, you find yourself brought low, and you feel your sin and your guilt and your hopelessness. But then you beg him for forgiveness. And you know what? He gives it to you. And then you know what he does? He opens up his door to you, and he makes you a personal friend. And a member of the staff saying, go, make disciples of all nations. I have this great work to do. You be involved in this. Packer says this. God's taking Joseph from prison to become Pharaoh's prime minister. It's a picture of what he does to every Christian. From being Satan's prisoner, the Christian finds himself transferred to a position of trust in the service of God, and at once we're transformed. We know God, beloved. Was your life bland and drab? Think according to reality. You've believed in Christ. You have eternal life. This is far better than getting a call from the White House. You can call the Heavenly Father, your Abba Father, and He's promise that He will dote over you the rest of your days and give you food and housing and health insurance and give a pension set for life. God is your Abba Father. God, it says in Matthew 10, He counts the very hairs of your head. He knows you. He cares about you. He sits by your bedside and takes the night watch over you. Philippians 4, He'll supply all of your needs. Romans 8, He's causing all things to work for your
good. 1 Peter 1, there's an inheritance in heaven that never perish, spoil, or fade for you. What joy, what delight, what pride, what fulfillment there is for us who know God. We know Him, beloved, to have His affection and to be in His service. Oh, this is the Almighty God of heaven and earth, to know Him. Even John Heaney, with all that's gone on in the past year, he knows his Father is still counting his hairs on his head when he sleeps and he wakes up on a Sunday morning, and for the first time, Josie's not there to make a breakfast for him, and he feels the weight of it. He knows God, his friend, is caring for him and watching over him. So we've seen living for the Father's glory, saving with sovereign authority, and knowing God for eternity. Come on with me now to accomplishing His mission with finality. Accomplishing His mission with finality. That's verse 4. Father, I glorified You on earth, and having accomplished the work You've given me to do. He's speaking in past tenses as if it's done. Because it is basically done. He's resolved to do it. Jesus in the upper room here. He's finished 33 years of perfect active obedience. It's on the books. He's fulfilled the law perfectly. He's the unblemished lamb. But now after 33 years of perfect active obedience, now 16 more hours of perfect passive obedience, where He's going to be the lamb, the Almighty One, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, is going to become a lamb. He's going to lay Himself down to be sacrificed. And I know that there are 7 deaths between crossing the brook Kidron in 18:1 and His saying, "It is finished," in 19. There's a lot of work to be done there. It's a heartbreak hill. Jesus has to climb to finish this marathon race, but He runs the race in such a way as to win it. Lord Jesus Christ, we're going to see in the next 16 hours, He's going to stand as a brass pillar. He's going to take the lashes that justice demands of Him. Lashes for every sin any of us have committed in thought, in word, or deed. He'll not leave one lash unabsorbed for that thought of anger or that thought of lust. Everyone gets a lash to the back of the Lord Jesus. But He finishes it. Drinks the cup down to the last drop. Mission accomplished. I glorified You on earth, having accomplished the work that You gave me to do. The work that You gave me to do, it's kind of evidence of some kind of a pact of salvation, some kind of a covenant of redemption that the Father had made. You gave me work to do. We say, when did the Father give the Son work to do? Well, it seems like before time there was this inter-Trinitarian council. Some call it the covenant of redemption, covenant of grace. Before time, the Father and the Son, the Spirit met. And John Flavel has this imaginary thinking and eavesdropping in on what it was like at the inter-Trinitarian council before the foundation of the world. And he says this, "Listen," we see the Father speaking, "My Son, here is a multitude of poor, miserable souls who've wrecked themselves, and My justice demands that they'll wail forever in hell." And Jesus says, "Oh, Father, I so love and pity them that instead of their eternally suffering, I'll take on their debts. Bring me all their bills. Hide not a single one from me." And the Father says, "Oh, but My Son, see the enormity of this debt and the impossibility of My reducing it for Your sake, even a single penny. If I'm to spare them, I can't spare You." And Jesus in that council room says, "I understand, Father. Charge it all to Me. And though it'll empty me of all My treasure, yet I'm content to take it on." And that's what Jesus did. Came to stand as a brass pillar till the last breath was beaten out of His nostrils for us. That's how He served us. And beloved, that's how we should serve Him. here. And meditations on Christ dying for us here is the fuel for passionate kingdom work on the earth, that we would imitate Jesus. Jesus says, Father, I glorified you on earth. See, Jesus had this little window of opportunity. It was 33 years, but now it's 16 hours. In this window of 16 hours, Jesus was going to glorify the Father on earth. And he served and he gave his life. He expended himself for the Father. We've had these funeral proceedings for John McCain in the last week or so, right? John McCain. He has a little window of time between 1967 and 1973 when he was POW in Vietnam, and brutal things took place. He had the opportunity to get out free, but what did McCain do? He took that little window of opportunity to serve his country. And now, and for decades, people are going to be talking about the heroism of John McCain. Jesus had this window of opportunity in these 16 hours. He was going to serve. He was going to spend it all for the cause of his Father and the kingdom. And you realize for ourselves, we too. It says, I have glorified you on the earth. I mean, we'll be able to glorify God for eternity around the throne, but you realize we only have this little window of opportunity now to glorify God on the earth. For you, if you're 23 years so far, you didn't have much more time. What are you going to do with an opportunity? Are we going to seek, like, if McCain would have chose to pamper himself with his little window of opportunity, nobody would be talking about him. But you see, the fact of the matter is, we talk about people who served the Lord and for eternity. They're going to be praised. God will be praised for what they did in them. Think of Paul. Paul, we talk about Paul all the time. How he glorified his Savior. Paul himself said in 2 Corinthians 11, day and night I had labors and imprisonments during his time on the earth. I was beaten times without number. Danger of death, 5 times 39 lashes, 3 times beaten with rods, 1 stoned, 3 times shipwrecked, night and day in the deep. I lived in dangers of rivers, of robbers. I lived with sleepless nights, hunger, thirst, exposure, anxieties of the churches. You see, Paul was a hero. He served during his time on earth. What about us? Will we choose simply to pamper ourselves in the shade, which is our default setting? Or will we choose instead to endure the heat of the day in this little while window of our life? What are you going to do with the rest of your life? You're 23? What are you going to do with the rest of it? In fact, you may only have 1 hour left. We should live every hour that way. The hour has come, Father, for me to glorify you. That's accomplishing his mission with finality. May we follow in his footsteps. But just lastly, consider retrieving the Son to majesty. Verse 5, retrieving the Son to majesty. Look at verse 5. And now glorify you me together with yourself, Father, that the glory which I had with you before the world was. Talk about deep sea divers to begin with. We'll end with them. A diver goes down. Jesus had gone down deep, deep. But when a diver goes down, like under the Lusitania, the diver would give like 3 tugs to that cable. I'm ready. I'm just about ready now for you to bring me up. And Jesus here in this prayer, he's alerting his Father captain that he's nearly finished and he's trusting fully that the Father is going to keep the promise. Didn't it say in Psalm 16:10, I will not let your body see decay. He's going to the tomb, but the Father is going to raise him up again. Aaron read, he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he emptied himself. He lowered himself to the point of being a servant. He humbled himself to death, death on a cross. And then it says, and God highly exalted him, brought him back to the right hand of the majesty on high, to the throne of preeminence. And we're going to be around the throne forever praising the name of Jesus. God didn't leave him. God kept his promise and retrieved
him was a done deal. In fact, this just struck me as I was there on Monday. John Heaney, he had this, his face shone like Moses when he came out of the tabernacle. He spoke on Monday. I couldn't have spoken at my wife's funeral. I'd have sat weeping in a chair, melting. But John stood, and he had this glint in the eye, this faith, this sense of certainty that God was going to bring Josie up again. No question about it. God is trustworthy. He won't let her body see decay, and it's only a little while beforehand. In fact, C.S. Lewis speaks about this whole mission of Christ coming to salvage mankind. Listen to what he says. He likens it to a deep sea diver. C.S. Lewis says this: "The story of the incarnation is one of descent and then resurrection. It's the picture of a diver stripping off all of his garments, making himself naked, then flashing for a moment in the air, and then down, down through the green and warm and sunlit water into the pitch black, cold, freezing water, down into the mud and slime, then up again, his lungs almost bursting, back again to the green and warm, sunlit water, and then at last out into sunshine, holding in his hand the dripping thing he went down to get. His bride. He went down to get you and to get me. He won't let our bodies see decay. We shall forever be with him." And you know, that's how we should live. We come out of the house of God, our faces should shine, knowing these great truths, like John's face shined on Monday in the depths of despair, but the promises of God lifted him up. See, Jesus knew what was ahead of him, but this certain to come raising and glorifying that the Father would give to him animated Jesus' death day. And it animated John Heaney's wife's death day. And beloved, may it animate us until our death day. Living, not for our own pleasure, living for the glory of the Father, following in the footsteps of our Lord Jesus. May God make it to be so. May He breathe life into us, so we may live like Jesus.